And well, we left off with that long list of all the kings from Israel and from Judah. So we went through that last week, and that really did need just an overview, because all those there's a drama in each one of those names and so forth. There might have been four or five revival kings out of that. The 30 other kings were pretty much lost men. And some of them, of course, knew much better, but they defied their fathers, and they went on in rebellion and led the nation right into captivity. So that's where it leads us in the Bible. Now, we're just following the books as they are found in the Bible. There's an interruption in the chronology of it, so it's difficult sometimes to see how it all fits together in that sense, because the Lord finishes the work and then comes back and fills in some of the details, and that's what we have basically to do at this juncture. So, so we have the period of captivity, and what two books that particularly elucidate that period of time when the Jews were taken into captivity would be the book of Daniel, obviously the prophet. We get a lot of insight about that, but the prophets, the major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and somewhat Isaiah. Isaiah predates it all, but they were warning of what was going to happen historically. And so we're going to get back to that piece of history. But when you follow the Bible, what happens next after the Kings and Chronicles would be Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to just take it in biblical order, and then we'll go back in and kind of fill in these details about the captivity and how all that played out. And again, you're going to see a lot of that in the prophecies. So there we are in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and you wonder, well, who wrote these books, Ezra and Nehemiah? So how does that sound? And they wrote it at the time of captivity, and they're brought into bondage, and then they're released out of bondage. So they begin to lead the children of Israel back into the promised land. And Ezra is the first book, and it records the going back and cleaning out the temple and getting the worship service said again. This all begins with the Edict of Cyrus. Cyrus the Great is a Persian. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians. The Babylonians initially, well, the Assyrians initially took the northern tribes into captivity, and then 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came and finished the job and brought the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin into captivity, so that the entire nation then was into Babylonian captivity after that. So Assyrian first and then Babylonian captivity, and so the Jews are carried away captive. And after 70 years, Jeremiah gives us the prophecy that there'd be 70 years and they'd be back in the promised land. They'd get back to the city of Jerusalem. So what you have very intriguing in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter in the last verses, and then in the first chapters of Ezra, is the Edict of Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, the Persian now, who is responsible in a sense for conquering Babylon, it was Darius that was placed in charge of the Persians there. It was not a duality of kingship. It was, you could call Darius a king, but he was a lesser king. Cyrus was the great, and he ruled over all. But he was the one that had to give the edict, and the Edict of Cyrus is not only found here in the Bible, but it's also found on copper scrolls and also clay tablets. And here is an illustration of an archaeological find that validates what's actually verbatim found right in the Bible. So it's an intriguing piece of history right there. So the edict that you find in the first chapter of Ezra is an edict that basically gives clemency to the Jews. They don't have to be brought into bondage any longer. They're not slaves. They're actually given independence. They're allowed to go back to their promise and rebuild the temple and cleanse the temple and rebuild the wall. So under that edict, they go back into building the temple. So the king at this time, and this is why all those genealogies appear in the scripture, so you could actually go back and you could find out, well, who would be qualified to be a king? In other words, who was born of the tribe of Judah and who was in the kingly line? Even though 70 years had passed, they maintained that genealogy And so when it came time for them to return to their land, they knew that it was Zerubbabel that would be the king, and he was the one essentially that we'd have to say, at least in the governmental sense, was in charge of rebuilding the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, came in and rifled the temple and destroyed the artifacts, and now Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild it. In most cases, when they would rebuild these temples, they would add features that weren't there to the original construction. You'll find all this in Ezra chapters 3 through 6. Then, and also, as I've mentioned all along here, that you're going to find some places that are interesting in the Bible where the narrative kind of takes up again. Once you get through the Chronicles, there's a lot of history that's involved there, and there's not much narrative. You just have a line or two about the kings and then their genealogies and that sort of thing. This is where people, again, get bogged down. But Ezra takes up the narrative, the story again. You can follow the thread. And in the seventh chapter, it's a triumphant moment in the book of Ezra because the children of Israel come and they open the scriptures. We just recited this, I think, Sunday school or something, some class we had here. And there's Ezra standing on the pulpit and opening the scriptures. The people are weeping and rejoicing all at once because they're hearing the word of God again, and they're happy to be hearing the word of God. And they're standing at attention, listening to the word of God. Just last week when we talked about lengthy sermons, right? But complacency sets in, as usual, and what happens in the ninth chapter is we find Ezra now putting out a petition for revival and praying to God and assuming the prayer of the people. As a true mediator, he takes in the prayer, the sin of the people as though it were his, and confesses to God in shame. He can't even lift his face unto God. He's ashamed of how the people have conducted themselves. And so it creates a spirit of revival again, revives them out of their complacency, and restores order. And then the remainder chapters is pretty much restoring the order and some important sidelights there. Now, the twin to Ezra would be Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer, so that's his position of servitude. And we see that God puts, he puts people, Christian people, godly people in high places. We have to hope that the president somehow is being influenced by godly people. Now, by the way, I've never heard a president take as strong a stand against abortion as I heard the president do. I've never heard. You can tell me all about George Bush's pro-life, but, you know, his mother was pro-death. His wife was pro-death. So I don't really think he was that committed. He didn't do much about changing anything, that's for sure. And his father before him, nothing. And Reagan, nothing. In fact, he put Sandra Day O'Connor in and stopped anything that might have happened then. So I have no use for that. These are platitudes. You know, they throw out some red meat to the evangelicals, but really don't mean to do anything. But that's not what I heard. That's not what I heard last night. And listen, when people in New York are standing, politicians are standing up and giving standing ovations because we now have passed a bill that we can murder babies up to the day just before they're born, this country is in bad, bad shape. And I don't know how many people could rejoice at such a thing as this. But anybody that votes for a Democrat must be rejoicing, saying, good, we're glad for that. That's what our party stands for. I'd be so ashamed. And if I were a Christian, I could never vote for something like that. I don't know how anyone can. And I'll say it, I don't care how many people I offend in saying it. It can't be that a Christian can advocate what these people stand for. Cannot be. So I'd check myself out and see if I'm a Christian or not. I said, good for the Democrats and so forth. Boy, what an evil people. And a lot of Republicans right with them too, these moderates and so forth that, you know, they say one thing, but they, you know, when it comes down to voting, they're cowards. So, all right, well, anyway, I don't know where I got that. Oh, yeah, Nehemiah, he was influencing Ahasuerus. Now, we don't find that name in a historical context, but we do find the name Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was nothing but a title, and in the same sense, Ahasuerus is a title. Caesar became a title. If you were Claudius, you were Caesar. If you were Nero, you were Caesar. If you were Tiberius, you were Caesar. If you were Augustus, you were Caesar. So it all began with Julius Caesar, and the name passes on, and it becomes titular rather than nominative. And I think that's the case also for this name Ahasuerus and the name Artaxerxes. And there's some debate about whether it's Artaxerxes the first or Artaxerxes the second, but most people don't know there were two. A lot of people don't even know there was one. So why argue about it? It doesn't really matter. It's an interesting sidelight. Is this the Ahasuerus? Is this the husband of Esther? That if so, we understand now that he shows favor to the cause of the Jewish people. And so the cupbearer comes and he's got a sad face and wants to know, the king wants to know what's the problem. He said, well, he said, our wall is destroyed in Jerusalem and the enemies can come right in and overtake us. And I'm saddened by it and I can't hide it from the king. And so the king said, well, we're going to remedy that. He writes an order, go fix the wall. And here's some money to do it. So that's how Nehemiah begins. It's really a glorious first chapter. But Nehemiah comes back and he sees the city. He weeps over it. His heart's broken. Where's the glory of the city of Jerusalem? How could it have come to this? How could it be like this, we wonder? So, I mean, just imagine if you came here to church and there were vines growing up all over the windows and the windows smashed. Vermin running in and out and so forth. You'd say, boy, what happened to my church, right? And that's how Nehemiah felt when he came back to Jerusalem. His heart sunk. Now, he could have gone away discouraged, but he said, nope, we're going to rebuild. And so that was the task. And that's pretty much what the book of Nehemiah is about, the rebuilding of the wall of the temple. And they do so in record time, in 60-some days, they're able to assemble a retinue of workers whose hearts are fixed on serving God. Some of them, though, the nobles, the more, the more elite thought that this was above them, that kind of work. And but Nehemiah put them to work nonetheless. And so they put of course, not without opposition. And there were those that were opposing this work and mocked the Jews and said if a fox should go up on that wall, it'll fall over and so on. But they continued to press on with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And so they defended themselves while they were building that wall. And it was a labor of love. And that's why it happened so quickly. And so they put it all together and the city no longer in ruins. And the rebuilding of the wall is what we find in the 4th through 6th chapters. And then, of course, again, you'll see a certain degree of complacency. You'll see disobedience in the heart of the fellow citizens. They're not following God's laws of marriage, the unequal yokes. They're even bringing in at the end, compromise was so great that they even brought the enemies that mocked the building of the wall in the temple. Now we're living in the precincts of the temple, and Nehemiah shows his fervor and zeal. And casts them out. In fact, grabs them by the hair and pulls and drags them out and throws them. Good for Nehemiah. It's righteous indignation. Of course, Nehemiah, a type of Christ who also came and saw his temple in disrepair and cast out the money changers and the perverts and get them out of the temple and cleanse the floor. So that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. And then you come to this. It's a canticle almost. It's a very brief 10 chapters as Esther, the book of Esther, and it's a curious passage. We've got those that complain. They say, "Well, we don't see the name of God anywhere in Esther, so it must not belong in the canon of the Old Testament." So there's some, I don't know what we would call them, I guess theological prudes that think it shouldn't belong there, but it belongs there, and the hand of God is seen everywhere in all this. There's no way that this was orchestrated by human intelligence and chance. So what do we find? Well, we find Esther becoming the queen in the 1st through 3rd chapters. Again, the Persians are a strange people, and they have strange laws. And they are, as Persian kings, they had harems. And one of the harem would be considered the queen. Her name was Vashti. And I always consider her a very virtuous woman, as a matter of fact, because they were having a drunken party, all the guys, and they wanted some entertainment, so they sent out, and the king said, bring the queen in here in her beauty. Now, we don't know really what that means. Was it just some sort of a fashion show or what? But she refused to come. And that leads me to think that it was more than just a fashion show. I think it was something lewd, and she wouldn't be a party to it, apparently. And she held her virtue but lost her position. Well, so what happens but that at this juncture, Esther is brought up before the king. He's looking for a new queen, so they have a beauty contest, and she wins hands down, and must have been radiant and endued by Almighty God with these gorgeous features. And the king couldn't resist her and said, "You'll be the queen from now on." And so all is well. I mean, here she is. It's a Cinderella story, like Ruth and other stories we have in the Bible of lowly handmaidens that God says, "I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to put you in a position, in a high position." And of course, a needful position. Little did Esther realize, nor her uncle Mordecai. Esther was an orphan. Her uncle raised her. And little did he realize how God was about to use Esther in a very powerful way. Well, this is a story that anybody can read and anybody can enjoy. This is almost a children's story. So you'll enjoy reading Esther if you haven't read it yet. But in the fourth, I hate to give the plot away, but it's so familiar to all of us. So we have Esther in the fourth and fifth chapters. There's a plot that's laid against the Jews because the Jews are a hated people. And Mordecai is hated because he won't bow down to Haman. And so there's a plot to kill all the Jews. And there's a decree that goes out to kill them all. And the king signs it. And once the king signs, the Persians can't go back on their decrees, apparently. So you already found that in Daniel's lion's den. So at any rate, here's Esther in the prime position to save her people, but she has not revealed to the king that she's a Jewess. So she doesn't know how this is all going to be taken. She doesn't understand other than it must be the hand of God. If she perishes, she perishes, but she's going to go before the king. Now, there's another strange custom, and that is you don't come before the king unless you're called for. So she doesn't know what's going to happen. She might come into the throne room, and the king says, "Off with her head." It could be that. You know, who are you to come in here and interrupt the business of the state, you know? But she comes in, again, I'm going to imagine that she really, she decked herself out, right? She looked really nice and radiant, and the king said, "You know, I can't send her out of the room here. Come on, what do you want? Come on, tell me what your request is," and so on. And in the meantime, of course, the sixth chapter gives us a picture that you have to understand. Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, had overheard that there was a plot to kill the king, and he reveals it. And the word goes out to the king, but the king kind of ignores it, puts it down in the book of his chronicles, but doesn't do anything to reward Mordecai. And he's troubled by a dream one night, and he awakens, and he said, "There's something that's bothering me. Bring the chronicles. There's some business that I needed to attend to. I forgot." And sure enough, as they read it, he says, "That's right, somebody... remember that." And was that man rewarded? No, he wasn't rewarded. And he said, "Bring Haman in here." And Haman, he said, meanwhile, who's plotting to kill all the Jews, especially Mordecai, I want you to tell me what you would do to honor the man that loves the king and so forth. What would you do? And he's thinking, it must be me. So he said, "Well, I'd like a, you know, steak dinner." And, you know, he's probably thinking, get the royal apparel, get a magnificent stallion, lead him through the streets, have everybody hail him and so on. He said, "That's a good idea. Now go do that for Mordecai." And this is like, you can't believe this is happening to him. In the meantime, Esther now has the request granted. And her request is simply, "Come to a dinner I have prepared for you." And so Haman goes with the king as his chamberlain, and they go to this dinner, and Esther gives them a dinner, and king says, "All right, now tell me what your request is." And she said, "Well, my request is come back for a second one," right? So what do they say, right? What's the key to the heart of the man? The stomach. So he comes back for a second meal and so forth, and finally she reveals the plot. She said, "Oh, king, they want to kill all my people." "What?" he said, "Who's doing this? What's this all about?" And she reveals the plot, tells the story, and so on. And he's angry at what he's hearing, and he realizes he's kind of stuck because he made the decree to kill these Jews on my birthday, March the 13th, the 13th of Adar. Whew. And so what's he going to do about it? He's ruminating on the matter. And meanwhile, Haman realizes he's in big-time trouble. And he was about to have Mordecai hung. He had already arranged for the gallows to be built. And what happens but that he kneels before the queen and falls before the queen. And the king, coming in at the same hour, thinks that Haman is actually trying to take some kind of physical advance to the queen, and that's it. His head is covered, he's taken out, and he's hung on the very gallows that he had intended Mordecai. So we have the ironic picture in the eighth chapter as Haman is hung. And but the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed, so now what are we going to do? Well, he said, there's not much we can do, but we can warn your people and we can arm your people. And so the people are all warned about what's going to happen, and they can defend themselves, and they are saved as a nation. And so after the event, then in the ninth chapter, there is the institution of the holiday that the Jews will be celebrating in a few weeks called Purim. And they give gifts, and they enjoy themselves, and it's a refreshing feast and so on. And that's the story of Esther, and it's really a delightsome tale. So I would highly advise, if you haven't read it, to read it, and it would take not even a night to read it, an hour maybe at the most. And you'll be glad you did. All right, so what comes next in the Bible? Again, remember, we're missing some things chronologically. In this case, we have to go to Job, because the Bible is grouped now in what's called poetic books. And that begins with Job, which even as you read Job, you'll recognize that there is certain, it's lyrical. So the book of Job, very intriguing book. I'm tempted to preach on it someday. There's so many deep thoughts in it. And it always impresses me to think, when was this written? And there's evidence, right, internal evidence in the book of Job itself, that Job is contemporaneous with Abraham, which is shocking. Many scholars renounce the whole idea and say, no, this is a later book and so forth, because it's... It has to come after Abraham. It has to come maybe during the time of the prophets. And the reasoning is the advancement of thought. The fact that the thought that is seen is so mature, the arguments and the polemics that are argued in the book of Job are sophisticated. Too sophisticated, they consider, for the ancients. Of course, these are people that also swallow the line of evolution, that men got better, and you know. So I don't believe any of that. I think Adam was the smartest man that ever lived, and we've come down to where we are today. So at any rate, when you read Job, the first two chapters are significant chapters. None of the rest could be understood without these first two chapters, and for that matter, the whole cause of suffering and the concept of man's suffering and why does man go through this, and the answer to why, I think, is really addressed here in the first two chapters. So it's a very important reading. And you find here also that Satan is appearing with the angels in heaven. And that poses a certain conundrum. We wonder, I thought he was cast out of heaven. Well, yes and no. Yes, he's cast out of heaven, but somehow he's back in. And why is he back in? Now we have to conjecture. Apparently, he got a pass. How did he get a pass into heaven? Well, I think it was because he tricked Adam and Eve. And he was able to get access back into heaven, and now as an adversary. Angels, of course, are ministering spirits to the heirs of righteousness. They are benevolent beings, but Satan is malevolent. And so he comes now, and he is demanding what apparently he won in the garden is the right to tempt all of mankind, no matter how righteous he may appear to be. And so God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now here's a man, he says, that fears God and escheweth evil. So here's somebody that is a true believer, and Satan rejects that notion. He said that you don't know human nature like I know human nature, is what Satan's saying, basically. He said, let me go down and tempt him. I'll take everything away from him. Oh, well, you can do it, God says, but you can't touch his life. His life belongs to me and me only. And so down he comes, and he brings terrible distress upon this man for no reason at all, no good reason. Job did not do anything and wondered, why is this all happening to me? He's asked the question that so many people have asked, and thinking somehow that this earth is a place of pure justice, which it isn't. But the people think that nonetheless, and they think, you know, it's what goes around comes around. But the truth is that this world is lopsided for evil, and that evil things happen to good people oftentimes without explanation. And that's what we really get out of the first two chapters of Job. We see this contest in heaven, and we understand something that Job never understood. He did not know what was going on in the heaven above, in this contest for man's free will. And what will man do if finally put to the test? It's believed somehow that he's going to be renegade against God. He'll disobey you if we put the right amount of pressure on him. That's the notion. There was a filthy movie, I don't know, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, I don't know when it was. And I didn't see it, but I certainly heard about it. Indecent Proposal. And it was poor people, they went to Las Vegas and they wanted to gamble and hope that they could pay some of their bills off if they won at the table. Of course, the house always wins. Just talked to somebody yesterday and they're telling me how they went to the casino. And I said, really, how much did you win? They said, well, I only lost $40. I said, well, how much did you win? Well, I won, they said, I won $280. And then what happened? I lost it all, and I had to put another 40 in. So, but he said, we had a great evening. That's a great evening, losing $40. I guess the thrill. I don't understand it, but it's an addiction for some people. But in this movie, these people were trying, I think that was the plot, poor people trying to make, well, of course, the wife is very beautiful, and some millionaires at the gambling table and offers $1 million to have an act of adultery with the man's wife. Now, I don't know how it all came. I don't know what the end of it was, but just the very concept of it was titillating, and people hear it, want to go see a movie like that, see how this all works out. And what it comes down to is they then did a survey of people during that period of time and asked how many people would be willing to commit adultery for $1,000. And it was a very small percentage. Maybe 10% of the people questioned said that they would. But then as you up the ante, you find out that more and more people, $1,000, no, but $10,000 maybe, right? $100,000. Now all of a sudden the percentage is going just the opposite. And when you got to $1 million, just about everybody was willing for $1 million. Hey, why not? So the idea is that everybody could be bought. And Satan believes this. Satan thinks everybody has a price, and he thought Job had a price, but he was quite wrong. And that's what you find in the book of Job. Now, all this affliction and the suffering that comes to Job, I have all this out of order, it looks like, so. It comes in a form where three friends come to visit him. Mo, Larry, and Curly, right? I don't know their names. They have no names. They're anonymous. And so they come, and at first it seemed as though they came with good motive, and that was to cheer Job up and so on. But as they watched and waited for several weeks and watched Job go through all of his suffering, they finally made what they felt was a reasonable conclusion, and that was God could never do this to somebody and let this happen to somebody that really did love him. Therefore, Job must be a hypocrite. So that was the conclusion they drew. And in the discourses that you have, from the third chapter all the way up to the 36th chapter, it's a give and take between Job and these three friends. And Job tries to defend himself, and the three friends won't buy into it. They think, you're just a phony, you're just a hypocrite. And we know it because God would never let this happen, this much happen to somebody. So Job tries to justify himself, but can't. All the while, he wonders why it's happening too. And can't believe it, and asks many times to God, why did you let me live and go through all of this? And this goes back and forth for all those chapters that you see, 20-some chapters. And then what appears then in the 32nd chapter is the discourse of Elihu, a fourth. And this fourth man waits and lets the others who are older than he speak. And now it was his turn. And he comes to, in some sense, justify Job. Not completely, because he brings blame also upon Job. But he condemns the other three for calling Job hypocrite. And then his discourse goes on. I mentioned, I think, Sunday that one of his discourse is quite a long discourse as well. One of the long sermons in the Bible, four or five chapters. So, well, at the end, Job is still in misery, still in suffering. He's in physical agony. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost everything. And he's asking God, why are you letting this happen to me? And so he gets his answer. God comes to speak to him. In this 37th chapter, after the three friends plus Elihu speak, now God speaks. And as God speaks, well, he doesn't quite give the answer that Job perhaps wanted. Certainly not what we would want. We make demands of God all the time that God's to explain himself. God doesn't have to explain himself to Job or anybody else. You see, the test of faith is to believe him when you don't understand why bad is happening and you still trust him. And that's what this was all about in the many chapters covered now all the way to the 42nd chapter. God speaks. And is the most extended conversation that a man has with the Lord. So when I say this book, Job, it answers the riddle of why man has to suffer and why man goes through what he does. Job, a type of Christ, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Job, like Jesus, would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we get to the 36th chapter, and then finally there's the restoration. And God restores him. First, he requires Job to pray for his enemies, the three friends. And Job gives up prayer for them. And then God restores him. And everything he lost, he gives him back, doublefold. So we see the end of Job, as James reminds us. So it is one of the fabulous discourses and polemics, which is a religious argument, answered. So it's well worth the reading. It is not, even though it seems to be lengthy, 42 chapters seems to be a lot of chapters, but you're going to notice that it's lyrical. And so it's not, they're not lengthy verses. So you can read through this rather rapidly. I would say 10 chapters at a time, and you could do 10 chapters at a time, and you could probably read the book of Job rapidly. 10 chapters, let's just say, a day, and you could be done in no time. 4 or 5 days, you'd be done. All right, so that's the book of Job. And so from Job we go to the Psalms, which is our current study in Sunday school. We'd invite all of you to come because I think there's a lot in the Psalms. And we've been going over it for about 4 or 5 years now. And we're at Psalm 118, as a matter of fact, right now. So there's lots of good things in the Psalms. I mean, you can't miss this. A fellow came up to me in the jail and he said, I don't like the Old Testament. I said, you don't? And he said, no, a lot of violence and bloodshed and so forth. And I said, have you read the Psalms? Oh, he said, that's different. Yeah, I said, it is different, isn't it? And I said, yeah, you'll want to read the Psalms. I mean, don't discount the Old Testament. I didn't want to go into the rest of what I had about the Old Testament, but I said, just read the Psalms. I mean, how delightsome every psalm is. And I mean, you begin with all the power of God there in the very first psalm, all the way to the 150th psalm. So there's 150 psalms. They're divided. And this is part of the inspiration of the psalms because you have the division of the psalms. It's Paul that alludes to the second psalm. So we know that the order of the psalms is actually divinely orchestrated and delineated. So we have five books or five divisions in the psalms themselves. And I have them laid out if you're interested here. And a good Scofield Bible or a good reference Bible probably divides those sections so that you actually see them. And one person said, well, this is like the Pentateuch. They said the first division of the Psalms is like Genesis. Well, I mean, you can say what you want. I'm not sure that we can find that kind of definition. But it's an intriguing thought. So the Psalms also have, contained within the Psalms, are various types of Psalms. One of the most noteworthy is the penitential Psalm. A penitential Psalm. Now, the word penitential, you think of the word penance, and And that's just an abbreviated, truncated form of the word repent, repent. So penitence is sorrow. It's sorrow for sin. So a penitential psalm is crying out to God for sin. Most famous would be Psalm 51. David writes about his sin with adultery at the time that he stole Bathsheba from Uriah and then killed Uriah. And so he begins with, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me." And he starts there, and he's crying out to God for the sorrow for his sin. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin." And so on. So he goes on here quite a bit in Psalm 51, talking about his sin and his sorrow for what he had done. It's a penitential psalm. He's crying out to God in repentance. And there are a number of others, as you can see here. Every one of them, you will find that kind of a cry. Maybe not the entire psalm, like 51, but I would say the preponderance of the psalm is about sorrow for sin. Then there is the most glorious study in the psalms are the messianic psalms. And I think every psalm is messianic. I think they all speak to the coming of the Messiah. And you can find places and lines and thoughts, all of which later would be fulfilled in the life of Christ and even said to be the fulfillment of those psalms. So these are the chief ones that we put out. And I think above them all is the 22nd psalm because it begins with the very words of Jesus from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it goes on there with what has to be a replete description of crucifixion, death by crucifixion, written again 400 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. But the hands and feet pierced, I mean, all of this is seen, the bones sticking out, the dry mouth, the dehydration, the intense heat, all of this compassed about with the Roman dogs and so on. All of this is seen in Psalm 22, one of the most glorious places. But then again, you also have the complete picture of Christ, not just his death, but you'll find his resurrection in Psalm 16, 10 and 11. And it's quoted quoted very often in the book of Acts. Thou wilt not suffer his flesh to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand are pleasures for evermore. So here the keeping of Christ in the tomb. Psalm 34 says, not a bone of his is broken. And so they take him down from the cross, put him in the tomb. His flesh sees no corruption. He rises again to the right hand of God. All those passages, 16, 45. 45, of course, speaks about a second coming, his return to the earth as he comes with his bride, Gentile bride, coming back. And, of course, Psalm 110 is quoted probably more than any other of the psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then we have another category of psalms. They're called imprecatory psalms. Now, the word imprecatory, maybe an unusual word to you, but imprecation is when you're calling down a curse upon someone. And I don't think it's something you should do, as a matter of fact. I was talking to a fellow yesterday. He cursed God about 5 or 6 times. But all the while telling me when he was young, he went to Sunday school every week and he had gotten pins in Sunday school for perfect attendance and so forth. I said, you don't really think that's going to take you to heaven, do you? He said, I'm not living the way I should now. He said, but I went to Sunday school and blankety blank, you know, I think I got a good chance of getting to heaven and so forth. I said, you just cursed God 6 times. I said, do you know what the commandment says? He said, well, yeah. He said, I know what the commandment says. I said, do you remember the one that says, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain? He said, you got me. You got me. I say, I got you. There's so many people walking around think they're going to heaven. How could you think you're going to heaven and you're cursing the name of your Savior? It's incredible to me. Maybe bad teaching, I'm not sure, but certainly these people are devoid of understanding and Satan keeps them in the dark. Okay, so at any rate, there's the imprecatory psalms, and these psalms are all about calling down a curse upon the enemy and a damnation, for that matter. So again, these are things I think could only be practiced by very holy people. So we'll put David in that category. He had enemies and he prayed down a curse upon them. Jesus certainly could do such a thing. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? He could say that. You and I better hold our tongue with imprecatory prayer, I think, until we can with righteous indignation pray such things. In the meantime, pray for the salvation of your enemies. Amen. Then there are the Hallels. Now you hear the word Hallel or Hallelujah. That is a universal word in every language. And what does Hallel mean? Now you hear the name of God, of course, in their L. Hallel is a hallelujah or a praise ye the Lord. So that's the idea of hallelujah. And you hear the name Yah in there as well. So it's praise to the Lord God. Hallelujah. And you'll find this, in fact, we're at the end of the Hallels in Psalm 118. They were also called prayers of ascent. And you would begin and end, a lot of these psalms would begin and end with the expression, praise ye the Lord. It begins that way and then it ends that way. So that's what makes up the Hallels. And they would be recited during times of the high feasts, the holidays that were rejoicing holidays. And they'd be sung. All of the psalms were put to music and they were canticles. And they would be sung in what we call antiphony. So the choir that David arranged 24 to sing constantly, and they would sing from the walls of Jerusalem. You could hear them coming as you were coming as a pilgrim into the city. They would be singing loudly. The trumpets would be blaring, you know, the silver trumpets for the convocation, gathering the people and so on. And then the people would join in the singing. And they would sing up, they would sing, lift up your gates, ye everlasting doors, let the King of Glory come in. And the people would shout, who is this King of Glory? And the priests would tell us, the Lord of Hosts, he is the King of Glory. So they'd lift up the gates and they would enter in great triumph. Now we see this in the typical form or in fulfilled form in the coming of Jesus and what we call the Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. And they lift up the gates and he goes into the city. And who is it? It's the King of Glory. So all the Hallels were sung and glorifying the King and loving God. And so Psalm 119, I don't know how long it's going to take us to cover that on Sunday school. But from Psalm 119 to 136, where they were called the Songs of Ascent. So these were used, when you see the word Songs of Ascent, now we see that placed above the superscription of the psalm, and it's just an instruction, that's all. So when would this be sung? This would be sung as you're ascending the steps, and the steps going up into the temple itself were arranged in series of sevens, and then you would go up seven steps, and then there would be a kind of a double step, a rise or a platform, as it were, and then you would go up another seven and another seven and so forth, and you would recite these psalms as you ascended up into the temple. So they were thus called songs of ascent or used for that purpose. So that's how the psalms are divided, and a lot of them, again, there is even musical notation that's given. The word Selah, for instance, that you find there in the psalms is a musical notation. It's like a rest. If you look in your hymn books, you'll see that there are quarter rests, half rests, whole rests, and so forth. I totally ignore them, but I mean, you're supposed to stop, you know, and you're supposed to consider what you just sang. That was the idea of the word Selah, Selah. Stop and think or ruminate on what you just said or what you just sang. So, and good music has that in it. Rock music doesn't have that. It's just a driving, bang, 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 bang. You know, they never stop. But good music always has dynamic and always has rests and so to stop, and you can consider what you just took in. That's the notion of it. And especially with the glorious thoughts that are the lyrics of the Psalms, written by many of them, or most of them, written by David. Well, from there you pass on to the book of Proverbs. And well, we spent a number of years going through the Proverbs, didn't we? These Proverbs were primarily written by Solomon,
two or three by other writers, but they're divided into divisions as well, just like the Psalms. And these various divisions, you can argue as to why are they divided in this fashion, but they we find these divisions, seven divisions in the ancient writings of the Jews. They had commentaries on the Bible. They would find them in the Talmud and Mishnah and Midrash, and there's these various commentaries that would show that this is how the Jewish people perceived that there were divisions and so on, and that they understood it to be that way. Perhaps just tradition, or perhaps it has some validity. So at least we lay it out in that fashion. And they didn't have chapters and verses like we have. So I think in many ways those divisions were helpful for a person to read up to a certain division. Even as you're reading on your daily reading, some of you, you decide, well, I'm going to read how many chapters, three or four chapters you're reading to get through the Bible. And so you're glad that you have the divisions there so that that will help you to do things in an organized fashion. And that's probably all that it is to the divisions. There's some topical differentiations in some of those divisions, but really Proverbs, in a sense, is not disorganized, but it can change. It's discursive. So it doesn't necessarily give you a unified theme. There's a few places where you have a topic, like in Proverbs 23, where the last eight verses are all about wine and strong drink, and condemning it. And so you have an extended portion right there, because it's an important theme. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color at the cup. You know, so it begins with who hath sorrow, who hath woes, who hath contentions, who hath the redness of eyes, who hath wounds without cause. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it stirreth itself aright, at the last it singeth like a serpent, etc., etc., etc. Goes all the way to the end of the... Now you have an extended teaching, very rare to find in the book of Proverbs. The sixth and seventh chapters also warning about fornication and adultery and harlots. So you have kind of an extended theme there. Certainly the last proverb, Proverbs 31, where a woman learns what a godly woman really is all about. It's the instruction book for that. This is given supposedly by King Lemuel. And the words of Agar are also found in chapter 30. We're not sure if those are just pseudonyms for Solomon, because everything you're reading seems to be of Solomonic flavor as he writes and so forth. It's his style. So if it isn't Solomon that wrote the last two chapters, it must be somebody that copied his style. Solomon wrote another book, and that book is called Ecclesiastes, and that's what you find here again in the next poetical book. And this is an intriguing insight into a man depressed. This is a man that wasted all of his gifts. Everything that was given to him, and the primary gift of wisdom, was strangely perverted. Now we go back to Chronicles and Kings, and we see why. Because Solomon was given over to strange women, and he had a lust problem. 700 wives, 300 concubines, that's a lot to handle right there, right? So what did he do? Those wives began turning his heart towards idolatry. He never turned away from God. He just added the other gods to a pantheon, so to speak, and, of course, lost all of his blessings. So when you read Ecclesiastes, you want to keep the context in mind, because there are many things that are confusing to people when they read this. That, you know, we're like a dead dog, you know, their spirit when we die. It almost speaks of annihilation, but it doesn't. It's speaking from the heart of a bitter man, of what he looks at and how he understands life. And so it's encapsulated, the theme is encapsulated in the words, all is vanity. It is a repeated theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There's that glorious interruption that comes there in Ecclesiastes 3, which is the times and the seasons, right? And a time to be glad and a time to be sad, a time to rejoice, a time to refrain from rejoicing, a time to dance, a time to refrain from dancing, time for war, a time for peace. So We see those different comparison and contrast, basically. And that's how he viewed life. He saw life as being almost a pendulum that swings to and fro. And without any necessary good end to it. That's the problem with Solomon. You see, he lost his vision for God. He lost the understanding that God is still in control of the universe and that he is actually going to come back. But Solomon saw himself as being the fulfillment of God's dream. He has brought the kingdom to its fruition and to its zenith, and that this was the highest glory and so on. Didn't realize that there's a better kingdom coming. So he speaks and goes on in his lament, vexations under the sun, all his vanity. And he goes on explaining all the things that he had, all the great advantages, the mighty armies that he had. He had amassed a fortune. He had actors and actresses coming in, doing somersaults, whatever else, you know. Brought in animals, had a zoo, you know. Had everything you could want, had vineyards. Had all the wine, all the food, all of the luxury that a king could have, and found it to be futility and worthless at the end. So he comes to the end and gives his final advice in the 10th and 11th chapter, and then, of course, the 12th chapter, description of man in his dotage and old age, the description there metaphorically of the various parts of the body, where he speaks about, you know, the windows, you know, you can't see through them, and the eyes, in other words, are growing dim, right? The grasshopper bothers you in the middle of the night. It's a grouchy old man, right? That's all it is. He's lost his zip. So he comes to the conclusion, the last verse is to fear God, keep his commandments. And that's how Ecclesiastes is to be understood. So when you're reading it, don't be confused in the reading of it and thinking somehow that there's elements of truth in it, certainly. But it's also being spoken from a man who had all the sum total of wisdom that a man could ever have given to him. But you see it coming out of a bitter heart. He just didn't use his gifts rightly. That's in the beginning he did, but it was a bad end for Solomon. And thus the kingdom is taken from him and divided, and there's civil war thereafter. All right. And, I should have mentioned, there's another book, right? Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, or the Canticles, sometimes it's called. And this is a love story, perfect for Valentine's Day. So what is this? Well, Solomon is he's watching this maiden. It's another Cinderella story. It's a typical picture of Christ in the church that he sees through the lattice. He's watching this this Shunammite who's working hard, and she's having a hard go of it, and her sisters are making her go out and work, her wicked stepsisters, right? And she's ruddy, she's sunburned, blackened by the sun. She is blistered. Nobody's ever going to marry her. That's probably what her thoughts are. But meanwhile, the king sees the beauty, despite all of the externals. And the first chapter all the way through the third chapter is a description of the courtship and the meeting. And it's a dialogue, and sometimes difficult to follow who is speaking because we don't have a dialogue name and then, you know, a colon and then what they say. But that's helpful, and you can find that in certain studies where they actually put that, and that helps, I think. But they finally get married. And it even describes the consummation of the marriage. And those that are very prudent would look at such a thing and say, this should not be in the Bible, and so forth. People forget that God invented the sexual act, in case you're wondering. There's really nothing dirty about it. It's a beautiful act. And, of course, it's an act that, in many ways, it's an enjoyable act, and it's also an act that brings forth proliferation. So there's nothing evil about it. It's what Hollywood has made it, certainly. It's what people do in perverting it. That's the evil. So the description that you have here is an elegant description, and it's also chaste. It's couched in chaste language intentionally, euphemistic language. So we're not reading some dirty novel. But there were those more prudent Jewish people that felt this doesn't belong in the Bible. And so they didn't like having it in the canon of Scripture. Everything's there for a reason, though. And even the consummation that Paul alludes to in the fifth chapter speaks about the relationship of Christ and the church. The fact that they are united, that they are one, that they become one. And so it's the believer and his Lord. That's the description that you have in Song of Solomon. And you'll enjoy the study of it. So we have some problems, though, that arise, too. And she wakes up, he's gone. Where has he gone? And she's afraid that she caused this, and she offended him, and he's left. And she's heart sick, and she runs out into the street. She accosts various people. Have you seen where my beloved has gone? And so forth. And finally she finds him, and she holds him, and she'll never let him go. It's a picture, again, that I'm glad is there, because it is so descriptive of what the believer happens to the believer who gets caught up in the world, is quite asleep. I should have mentioned that on Sunday, another sleeper, right? But she finds him again. She said, this time I'm not going to let him go. So how many believers have gone through those kind of backsliding moments, and then we return to the Lord, and we said, that's it, I'll never let him go, right? And then in the final chapters, deepening and maturity of marriage over time. And that's how those eight chapters, very brief chapters, you can read this in 15 minutes. Okay, what have we got? 2 minutes to describe all the prophets? I don't know. Okay, so back to the timeline. So we were interrupted only because of the way the Bible is laid out. But we want to keep in mind now the timeline. So where are we now? Well, we're back in the time of the kings, and there are prophets that were given to alert the king and the nation of the evil and to try to bring them back and arrest them with conviction. So I've got, I've prepared some dates here to help you get some kind of idea of chronology and how the prophets work out. Because again, as you read the order of the books, you're not really finding the order of how the prophets were timed. So we start with, remember, Judah and Israel. They're divided. They have two different kings, and so they're divided. And so God sends prophets to them, and some of the prophets served a dual purpose. They'd preach to both Judah and Israel. And we have Joel and Obadiah as prophets that spoke to both. Then we have Isaiah as well, and you'd have to say really spoke to both of, and at the time when they were still, so to speak, one nation, even though they were at civil disobedience, or civil division. Well, of course, after the northern tribes are carried away captive to the Assyrians, it's going to change a little bit here. So we have some prophets that are involved, minor prophets they're called, just because they're abbreviated books compared to Isaiah, 66 chapters. So we have Jonah, and we have Hosea, and we have Amos, and we have Micah. Now, when they are exiled to Assyria, now we have a prophet who is speaking primarily just to Judah, and that would be Jeremiah. And he writes the Lamentations, which happens after the city is burned and the children of Israel are taken away captive to Babylon. So we also have these two minor prophets who are ministering at the same time, Nahum and Habakkuk. Then they're all giving warning to Judah. Their captivity is coming as well, you see. And Ezekiel, we're going to put Ezekiel here. He's later, a later prophet in a sense, you can see on the timeline. But he's also preaching to the exiled and just before the exile. And then we have Daniel. Daniel is what we call an exilic prophet. He's in exile in Babylon, and he receives the visions of the Lord during their time of 70 years in bondage to Babylon. Then, as we already noted, the edict of Cyrus and the benevolence of Artaxerxes, they could go back, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild the wall. So they're invited to return. Not all the Jews returned, by the way. They had by now assimilated into Babylonian culture. Well, I shouldn't say assimilated. They kept their own community. But in some ways, they were influenced by the pagan around them. And some of them thought it better to stay in Babylon rather than pulling up roots and going back and facing a struggle in their native land. But many of them return, and they return with great triumph. And they're encouraged to rebuild. And these prophets post-exilic, post-after-exilic, after the exile. And that would be Haggai and Zechariah, and finally Malachi, the last prophet in the last book of the Old Testament. I'd like to bring this, the study of the prophets, just to a conclusion, so to speak, before I dismiss you. This chart shows you something I based it on Clarence Larkin's charts. I think it was one of the most intriguing things I remember just as a young preacher, looking at the charts and that Clarence Larkin had and so on. He drew more of a cartoon type of figure, you know. But I like the idea of what he saw there, and that was that the prophets, all the prophets, could see certain things, but they didn't understand how they fit in order and in time. They saw things as though they were all going to be fulfilled immediately within their lifetime. They couldn't see the valleys of time. They only saw the mountain peaks. So they would miss certain details, and the Jewish people likewise would miss them as well. I don't have enough time to develop it, so we'll talk about it next week. Let's pray. So, Lord, I'm praying that everybody here finds the study intriguing and helpful, because, Lord, these are just the mechanics. And we have to understand the book that we cherish, love, and read, Lord. So I pray that we're getting this information across in an understandable way, and that it will indeed be an aid to us as we read through, especially the Old Testament. It'll be so much easier, Lord, when we get to the New Testament. In a sense, everything falls in a beautiful order. But for now, Lord, we have certain scattered order, and we have to see how it all fits. And this is an amazing puzzle. And it does need to be placed in its order and its topical order. So help us to do all that, to understand it all, Lord. We pray everybody getting good study from this, Lord, and assistance. In Jesus' name, amen.